Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. Come to the end of the story of Laban and Jacob's dealings with him. This 20-year period of Jacob's sojourn in Paddan Aram, fleeing from his brother Esau, has been a time of contests. Not one that Jacob chose, but a contest between him and his greedy and wicked uncle Laban. And now we come to the end of that, and we see really Laban's defeat, God's rebuke of him, and most importantly, further evidence, witness to God's care and providence, his goodness in the lives of his people. I want to read verse 18 down to the end of the chapter. It's a big chunk, but this is the narrative holds together here. So we'll start at verse number 18 and we'll go to the end of the chapter. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he'd gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had come to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone, because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." And Laban went into Jacob's tents, to Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you've searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you, I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones, and they made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sadahutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Jacob arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. So as we saw last time, Jacob had decided that the time had come. God had warned him in a dream. The time had come for him to leave and go back to Canaan. And he did so secretly, gathering his wives and children and flocks and herds and servants and left without telling Laban when Laban was away. Laban finds out after 3 days and sets out in pursuit with his own men. Unencumbered men, of course, can move much faster than a household. And so even though Jacob had a 3-day head start, nonetheless, after a week of pursuit, Laban catches them in the mountains of Gilead. The mountains of Gilead are right outside of, just on the other side of the Jordan River, outside of the land of Canaan. And so he reproves him for leaving secretly, not permitting him to say goodbye to his children and his daughters and all of the household, his children and grandchildren. He said, I would have sent you away with parties and songs and rejoicing. And he says, understand that you'd want to go back to your father Isaac, but I would have had a celebration. Have kissed his children and grandchildren, as if Jacob did not have plenty of reason to fear Laban. Again, as we said last week, in the land there, Laban would have been the law. There was no magistrate to appeal to. There were no courts to have their matters decided. If Laban decided to kill Jacob, that would have pretty much been the end of the story. He could have done so and nobody would have stopped him. So plenty of reasons that Jacob had to fear that Laban would do him harm, even just to send him away empty-handed without his flocks and without his family, to come up with some pretext. And Laban really condemns himself in our story. Later on, the second half of the story, he says, all these children are mine and all these flocks are mine, still claiming that it's all his. It's all rightly his. And therefore, he would be justified in taking them all away from Jacob. His revealing attitude, he condemns himself. And so, we see this self-justification. Here he is, pretending to be this magnanimous father figure who only wants good for his son-in-law and his daughters. Only wants to let them go with his blessing. He's put upon by their inconsiderate ungratefulness. Never once does he stop to think why Jacob might be doing this. Why their relationship had become so poisoned that Jacob would feel the need to flee away from him essentially in the middle of the night without letting him know. after 20 years of service in his household. You know, we're all made in God's image. Even though that image is distorted by sin, nonetheless, that image remains within us. And thus we have consciences. We have a sense of right and wrong within us. And thus people feel the need to self-justify. They need to explain to themselves, come up with reasons why it is that what they're doing, when they do what they want to do, why it is that that's really right and proper and true that they do these things. Even a true sociopath does what he does because he feels that he's better than other people, superior to them, and therefore has the right to do it. We might know what we're doing is wrong, but we justify one way or another. Maybe we say, what we did isn't really wrong. People will talk about, oh, it's just these old, outdated, outmoded, old-fashioned religion that nobody believes anymore. It's just society's rules. Or they might know that what they're doing is wrong, but they say, well, yeah, it was wrong, but you don't know what I've been through. You don't know all the hardships I've suffered. You don't know all the evil those other people did to me. So I had no choice. I had no choice but to do what I did. People have a remarkable ability to defend themselves against anything unflattering that might occur in their minds about themselves. A man who steals from others, he might tell himself, they're more dishonest than he is. They only got rich because they stole too. The system is unjust. It's all just about the haves and have-nots. And therefore, it's okay for me to steal. As an example, so we minimize. Yeah, I break the rules a little bit, but other people do much worse than I do. Or we blame others for our choice. We refuse to consider the impact our own actions even have on others. Many people just refuse to even think about it. And that's the default behavior that we all engage in to some degree or another. And we see in Laban a tremendous example of that right here. He doesn't stop to think at all about his behavior that he's engaged in for 20 years, repeatedly defrauding Jacob. So that, as Jacob says now, after 20 years of faithful, diligent service, if it were up to Laban, Jacob would be leaving with nothing. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And so, yeah, you can come up with reasons why your sin isn't really sin. You can come up with reasons why your behavior is all right, why it's justified. But your evaluation of it isn't what really matters. What really matters is God's evaluation of it. God knows the truth. God sees it all. God sees why we do what we really do. In our own heavily psychologized age, the standard thing, ever since really Freud, is to blame our childhood, blame the failure of our parents. And that's a compelling thing, precisely because there is a lot of truth in it. A childhood inevitably involves a lot of pain to one degree or another at a time when we are very poorly equipped and prepared to understand and deal with that. And that causes us to believe self-protective lies about ourselves and about the world from a very young age. But it's our own sinful tendency, the sinful bent of our own heart, that allows us to be ensnared by the devil as a response to that pain. That drives us to believe these lies. And so even when we can and should acknowledge the evil that's been done to us in the past, we can evaluate and understand how the pain of the past, how trauma that we've experienced, how that shaped our behavior. We can be compassionate with ourselves as God, our Heavenly Father, is compassionate with us. Nonetheless, we should never use the trauma of the past to justify sin, to say that our sin isn't really sin. Even if it is understandable, it remains sin. And it must be repented of. Laban's complete blindness here to his own sin, his own culpability in the breakdown of the relationship between him and his nephew, it's a testimony to all of us of the blindness of sin. Spiritual growth always requires a willingness to look at ourselves truly. And that requires the power of the Holy Spirit. As the psalmist calls out to the Spirit of God to search his heart, to see if there be any hidden way in him. And it requires a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because only when we are firmly persuaded of God's love for us and approval and favor of us, regardless of our sinful condition, can we have the confidence to face these uncomfortable truths about ourselves. But God demonstrates his justice here. Yeah, Jacob is a sinner for sure, but Jacob is not what Laban says he is. Laban's accusations are false. Jacob's not done Laban wrong. Jacob abided by his contracts. Jacob fulfilled his obligations, kept his covenant with Laban. Laban's response to Jacob's flight, in fact, proves Jacob's concerns entirely valid. When Jacob leaves and Laban pursues after him with an armed band, it acts as if Jacob has kidnapped his own family. It's clear from his behavior that he would have forcefully taken Jacob's flock and Jacob's family if God had not warned him the night before not to do it. What a comfort it is to know, though, that God is a just God. That he will not justify the wicked. He does not turn a blind eye to evil. He saw what Laban had done. Earlier in the passage, verse 12, he said to Jacob, he says, I see what Laban has done to you. And then he gives this message to Laban, warning him. He says, do not speak to Jacob either good or evil. Now, Laban doesn't really listen to the warning. He does go and talk to him. But the warning is there to be very careful. This is God's servant. This is God's covenant people. And Laban gets the warning. It restrains him. And finally, in verse number 42, we see Jacob emphasizing. He says there, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And that's why he's going away from Laban's house rich instead of empty-handed. And so Jacob rebukes Laban's sin against him. And because God had warned Laban, Laban can't really respond. Again, Laban's in the powerful position here. Jacob can't resist him. Laban's got the armed men. Laban can do what he wants. But because God is a God of justice, because God is a God of truth, God has warned Laban, restrains him, protects Jacob. And so he can play the hurt and aggrieved loving father and grandfather. He can act as if all he really wanted to do was just to say goodbye to his children and grandchildren. But everybody knows it's nonsense. He is exposed. And he's exposed because God is a just God. The household gods, the subplot here with the household gods is just further evidence of the same thing. We don't really know for sure why Rachel stole those household gods. These would be the idols that homes in those days typically had. A pagan home, they would have their centers of worship, usually just within the house somewhere. These gods were viewed as protective of the household and assuring of blessings and fertility and all those kinds of things. We don't know why Rachel took them, perhaps just out of revenge, perhaps because she wanted to have them to worship herself, that she was attached to them. We don't really know. And it wasn't a good thing to do, of course. It exposes herself and Jacob's family to harm, to danger. And so she takes them, and when Laban is searching for them, the story is almost sort of comical. She conceals them by sitting on them on the camel saddle, and then when Laban comes to search for them, she says she can't stand up, she can't get up because her female time or time of the month is upon her. And thus she cannot rise. And this is a final insult, a final rebuke that God gives to Laban. He's declaring victory over his gods. His daughters and his grandchildren are being taken away from his pagan household, and they're being taken to Canaan instead, to the promised land, to the covenant people of Jehovah. Now, in the law of Moses, and in all of these pagan systems as well, a woman's monthly time was regarded as ritually defiling. And so, Laban's gods are stolen from him, and then ritually defiled. And so God is declaring victory. The 20 years, as we said, it's been a contest between Jacob and Laban. And because Jacob is the covenant people of God, the contest really is between Laban and Jehovah. And that's why this story is here. It's not here just to make Rachel look bad, but to show God's thorough rebuke of Laban, even of Laban's gods and of the whole pagan system. God's justice, the fact that God will always rebuke evil, should be a great comfort to us as God's people. We are sinners. We all fall short, of course, but we are not the world. And we are not what the world accuses us of. Because the world hates God, they also hate God's people. And they've always slandered and attacked God's people. As we see around us, as our culture becomes more and more hostile to Christianity, becomes less and less restrained, we see that more and more. And so they attempt to tear down God by tearing down God's people. That's not necessarily a conscious thing all the time. We don't know to what degree Laban was driven by a conscious and aware motivation of a hatred of Jehovah. But we know that Laban was an evil man. And in order to justify his own evil, he had to act as if Jacob was worse than he was. Which is an implicit slander against God. But God rebukes Laban and so vindicates his own people. Because evil and injustice is very hard to bear. We've all experienced it. We've all experienced being lied about, being stolen from, being oppressed, being dealt with unjustly. And especially when nobody recognizes that, when nobody's willing to acknowledge the truth of what happens. That is very painful to bear. But we can know this great truth, and thus bear injustice patiently, knowing that the time is going to come that the God of the Bible is a just God, and the God of the Bible sees, and the God of the Bible, He is very long-suffering, He's very patient. But that should never be mistaken for thinking that God doesn't see or God doesn't care about injustice. He does, and the time will come. The time will come when He will rebuke. He will speak the truth. Peter gives us a warning in 1 Peter 4 when he's talking about this very thing. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, or we suffer for Christ's sake, he says, but be careful that you don't suffer as a murderer or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Because this is a common problem when Christian people suffer, not because of righteousness, but because of their own faults, and then say, well, I'm only suffering because you hate Christians. No, Christian people very often suffer for their own faults and not because of persecution. And we should not at that time resort to the excuse of persecution to avoid recognizing that no, we're suffering because we did bad. We did wrong. Peter gives us that warning. And so we have to be on the lookout for self-justification within ourselves as well. But nonetheless, we'll all experience real injustice. As Jacob did. And sometimes that injustice will simply be the result of living in a cursed and fallen world. And sometimes that injustice will be specifically because we are the people of God. But we can take comfort in the fact that God will rebuke the wicked in His time. He will expose the truth. He will right the wrongs. He will sweep away all the excuses, all the self-justifications, and He will expose the truth. And this is a great joy and a comfort to us when we are God's people. There's nothing about the gospel, nothing about the precious truth of forgiveness and grace and the love of God that means that God stops being just. And that is a mistake that Christian people often make, to think that the fact that God forgives us of our sins means that God just doesn't care about sin anymore, that God doesn't care about injustice anymore. What a terrible thing that would be. What a terrible thing it would be if all of the tyrants and the evil, wicked men and the men that became very, very wealthy and very well regarded in the world that got there by theft and lies and oppression and corruption. And if there was no justice, if they just got away with it, what a hard world that would be to live in. What an intolerable world. No, we can know that justice will come. The wrath of God against the wicked is not removed at all. For our case, yes, Christ has died for our sins. The price has been paid. And so all those who repent of sin and bend the knee to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, God's wrath against them is taken away. But that does not mean that God's wrath against sin as a whole is taken away. We can have great comfort that the tremendous evil that we see all the time in this world, the tremendous evil we see on a global and on a national scale, and even the tremendous evil we experience in our own individual lives, that all those who do not turn from their ways and repent and bend the knee to Jesus Christ will experience the full rebuke of God's wrath against sin. Because God can't deny himself. God can't ever stop being just. And so all sin will either be propitiated in Christ for those who have faith in him, or it will be fully rebuked in the perpetrator of that sin. It is so hard to suffer evil and to have the truth and not have the truth acknowledged, to have evil done to you, and then to have that evil person claim that they're actually doing good for you. And who hasn't experienced that? And it's very painful. And it's right that it should be painful, because we have the image of God within us, which means we have justice built into our hearts, that desire that truth be spoken and the wrongs be righted. So when we see narratives like this that show the justice of God, and we get tastes of that, glimpses of that, but we can know that the justice of God will not be fully satisfied until the day of judgment. And we likewise see again, as we've seen throughout these stories, that God is with his people. He's here throughout the story, and he's here for his covenant people especially. And so there's no question in the contest between Jacob and Laban, God is not an impartial observer. God is on Jacob's side. Because Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, Jacob is a part of the covenant people. God is on his side, and so he's going to keep his promise. Despite Jacob's own failings and weaknesses, he's going to keep his promise to Jacob to bring him back safely to the land of Canaan. And Jacob acknowledges this in verse number 42. He says, "Unless the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, and he would be leaving Laban's house empty-handed." There's a couple of questions in the Heidelberg Catechism's question 27 and 28 that so beautifully illustrate this principle. Question number 27 says, "What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." And then question 28, what does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. And the wonderful thing about narratives like this is that they show us these truths in action. What a contrast we have between the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the gods of Laban. The gods of Laban are stolen. They're taken out of his house, carried away, hid in a saddle and sat on. They're passive. They don't do anything. They just get taken around. They can't defend themselves. They can't protect themselves. They can't keep themselves from being defiled by being sat on. the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible, acts. The God of the Bible sees. The God of the Bible cares for His people. The narratives of the Bible bring these things out. It's so easy for us to be more influenced by the spirit of the age than we realize. And brothers and sisters, we all need to be on our guard for this. To be on our guard to the degree by which our thinking is influenced by the culture around us. And what they think about who God is, as opposed to what the Scriptures think about who God is. The scriptural narratives reveal that work of God in a way that we don't necessarily see in our day-to-day lives. It brings it out to us in a way that as we go through our lives, especially if we're not looking in faith, especially if we're not paying attention, we might not see these things. We might not realize how, and we might forget that God is sovereignly working every moment of our lives, just as He is in the life of Jacob. Because typically we have no oracle from God. We have no direct revelation from God. He doesn't come to us in dreams like He does at these times and say to us, well, okay, so here's what I was doing when that happened in your life. We don't have those kinds of experiences, and so it's easy to forget. And it's easy then to just look around at the world and think that this is all that really matters, and though we pay lip service to the existence of God and His sovereignty and His providence, yet we forget. But the Scriptures exist, among other things, to show us who God is. Perhaps this above all, to show us who God is. And God doesn't change. And that means that what He does in these stories, even these stories that were recorded 4,000 years ago, that's still what He does today. That's still who He is today. And maybe not always in exactly the same way, because redemptive history has developed and so forth. But He still is who He is. He knows all that's going on. He's watching out for you. He's protecting you from danger. He is bringing hard things into your life, but to work good things in you and to drive you away from bad things. Just as when the time was right, He drives Jacob away from Paddan Aram by the hostility of Laban and his family, to get him out of Paddan Aram, to get him out of that pagan country, and to get him back to the land of the promise and his family. He taught Jacob to trust Him throughout his sojourn in Paddan Aram, and then when the time was right, He brought him back to Canaan. This is the God of the universe. This is the God that put the stars in the sky. This is the God that raises up one nation and throws down another just as He will. And He is personally concerned for your life. He sees when people mistreat you. He sees when you're hard done by. And even if no one else acknowledges it, He knows. And He'll reveal the truth in His time. He sees when you make mistakes that threaten to ruin your own life. And He protects you in all of these things. He is a loving and attentive Heavenly Father who will always be there for you, even if our own lack of understanding and faith sometimes makes that hard to see. And that's why the Scriptures are so valuable. And that's why we as Christian people need to be in the Bible, in the Scriptures all the time. Because they train us to think rightly. They train us to think about God the way He has revealed Himself, instead of the way sinful man imagines Him to be. As I said, it's so easy for us to be influenced by the spirit of the age that just sees things in terms of natural processes, materialistic influences, and that if there is a God at all, He's just kind of a cosmic watchmaker who kind of wound it all up at the beginning and then just lets it go. The common spirit of the age. And it's important for all of us to be continually examining ourselves and our view of God to ensure that it conforms to how God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and not how the culture influences us to see Him. And brothers and sisters, that can include Christian. That does include Christian culture. There's much of what passes for Christian culture that has an essentially worldly view, essentially false and idolatrous view of who God is. God does normally work through his natural order and not contrary to it, because he's a God of truth, he's a God of order. But especially in the case of his covenant people, he sees. He's not far off. He's not a blind watchmaker. He has a conclusion preordained for every one of his people. An end of the story that is very, very good for each one of us. For all those who bend the knee to Christ, who have faith in him as our Savior. And he will ensure that everything works together to produce that end. And we even know what that end is. We know what it is that God desires for us, which is very helpful because it tells us a lot about why he does what he does. God in his grace has revealed many of his mysteries to us. We know his goal is to bring us to the eternal kingdom, to dwell with him forever. And we know that something else has to happen first before that can happen. And that is that we are made Christ-like. We are made to be the perfect servants of Christ, of God, as Christ was. And that's why we're converted. That's why we're forgiven, blessed with the knowledge of God's grace, so that this process of sanctification can begin in us, to conform us to that image. And that's why this life isn't always that much fun. Why we suffer, why we endure hardship, so that through discipline and through patience to learning to suffer for righteousness' sake, just as Christ himself did, we can be more and more like him. And so God watches carefully over his work. He will complete that which he has begun. He attends to every step of the process personally. And being almighty and infinite God, he can attend to every one of his children's spiritual growth and life personally, even at the same time as he's keeping all the stars in the heaven in their places. You can rest assured that if you are one of his children, if you have faith in Christ, if you believe in him, if he has brought you to the knowledge of the gospel, then he is just as concerned with the proper outcome of your story as he was with Jacob's. Because if you are Christ's, as Paul teaches us, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And thus, in the exact same position with regard to God's covenant as Jacob was, as Isaac was, as Abraham himself was. So trust him. Hear his word. Believe his promise. Walk in his ways. Put away fear and resentment and pride and anxiety, and walk in peace and in love towards God and towards our neighbor. And know that he sees and will certainly finish what he started. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank you and bless your righteous and holy name, that you are so good to us, that you have adopted us into your family as your sons and daughters for Christ's sake, that you filled us with your Spirit, you've cleansed us with the blood of Christ, so that we are united with the triune God in faith and through your Spirit, and we can be assured, therefore, of your goodwill towards us, and all that happens in this life we know is for our good, to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for illustrating these principles as you have in the story of Jacob and Laban. We show how you are victorious over the vain idols of this world, how you are victorious over evil men, how you protect your people and keep them safe and provide and preserve them. And in all of this, we learn more about who you are and how we should therefore live our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us, that by his grace and power, you would work that work of salvation in all of our hearts, that all of these things that we have just confessed to be true would be alive and true for us in our hearts and drive the way we live and think. And we pray all of these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.